to do this morning. Well, you give me the text from Psalm 36, and I'm going to jump off that. But I'm also, I can never preach it. It's like Easter. I've got to preach about Easter at Easter time. And Advent, I've got to talk about the coming of Christ. Our Anglican brothers and sisters are actually much better at that than we are in independent and free churches. They really recognise those seasons. So I want to look at this psalm very briefly, but I do want to talk about the coming of Christ this morning. Is that okay? I can do whatever I please, can I? I'm a guest. So let me read Psalm 36. Psalm 36. An oracle is within my heart concerning the sinfulness of the wicked. There is no fear of God before his eyes, for in his own eyes he flatters himself too much to detect or hate his sin. The words of his mouth are wicked and deceitful. He has ceased to be wise and to do good. Even on his bed he plots evil. He commits himself to a sinful course and does not reject what is wrong. So there's a picture of the evil of humanity, and then the psalmist immediately contrasts that with the love of God. Your love, O Lord, reaches to the heavens, your faithfulness to the skies, your righteousness is like the mighty mountains, your justice like the great deep. O Lord, you preserve both man and beast. How priceless is your unfailing love! Both high and low among men find refuge in the shadow of your wings. They feast in the abundance of your house. You give them drink from your river of delights. Isn't that a great phrase? You give them drink from the river of your delights. For with you is the fountain of life, and in your light we see light. Continue your love to those who know you, your righteousness to the upright in heart. And may the foot of the proud not come against me, nor the hand of the wicked drive me away. See how the evildoers lie fallen, thrown down, not able to rise. So here is the psalmist with this stark contrast between the evil of humanity left to itself and the infinite, unfathomable, immeasurable, extravagant love of God. And including that glorious phrase, you give them drink from the rivers of your delights. But what I want to ask this morning, especially in the light of the Christmas story, and one particular facet of the Christmas story is, what happens when the love of God comes together with the frailty of humanity? So I want to add to that reading some verses from Matthew chapter 1. Matthew chapter 1 and verse 18. Matthew 1 and verse 18. I'll pause a moment if you're following. It's really good having the Bible on your iPhone, isn't it? Because if the speaker gets really boring, you can check the football results. But I'll keep walking through the congregation to check with you. Matthew chapter 1 verse 18. This is how the birth of Jesus Christ came about. His mother Mary was pledged to be married to Joseph, but before they came together she was found to be with child through the Holy Spirit. And because Joseph, her husband, was a righteous man and did not want to expose her to public disgrace, he had in mind to divorce her quietly. But after he had considered this, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream and said, "Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take Mary home as your wife, because what is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will give birth to a son, and you are to give him the name Jesus, because he will save his people from their sins." And all this took place to fulfill what the Lord had said through the prophet: "The virgin will be with child and will give birth to a son, and they will call him Emmanuel," which means God with us. So when Joseph woke up, he did what the angel of the Lord had commanded him, and he took Mary home as his wife, but he had no union with her until she gave birth to a son, and they gave him the name Jesus. What happens when the frailty of humanity comes into contact with the infinite love of God of which the psalmist has written? I want to point out several things that I see in the story of Joseph here in the Christmas story. The first is this. We don't always know what God is doing. Remember, this is how the birth of Jesus Christ came about. His mother Mary was pledged to be married to Joseph, and before they came together, she was found to be with child by the Holy Spirit. This was not in Joseph's plan. God had not forewarned Joseph about this, and Joseph must have been surprised, to put it mildly, and shocked, to say the least. And Joseph had every right, you'd think about it, Joseph had every right to feel that he, above everyone else, should have had the right to know in advance what God was up to here. Because Joseph would have been disgraced by this. An engagement at this time and in this place was not like an engagement today. You know, when a couple get engaged today, sometimes an engagement breaks down. And often when it does, we usually say, well, better a broken engagement than a broken marriage. You've heard it said. That wasn't the case in Bible days. An engagement was a solemn betrothal. It was as solemn in its own way as the marriage vow itself. It meant that the couple were committed to each other, but before their marriage, they would not be sleeping together. So when Mary is pregnant, Joseph is totally exposed to every gossip in the village. He had every right to feel that he, above anyone else, should have been warned in advance what God was up to. But Joseph is learning what we all need to learn. What we all need to learn when the infinite love of God comes in contact with our frail humanity, we don't always know exactly what God is doing. Even when it's something close to us. Sometimes in our church, God is doing stuff. And we don't even realize what he's up to. Sometimes in our families, God is touching someone and we don't know. Sometimes it's in other parts of the church that God is doing things, and they're not like our church. But God hasn't told us. And sometimes God just works in ways totally outside our experience. We don't always know what God is doing. I don't know why we don't always know, but I can guess some of the reasons. Because I think some of the reasons lie on our side. And one reason is that we don't always listen very attentively to what God is saying. I mean, Margaret and I, after 45 years of marriage, still have the same conversation. She says, I told you all about that yesterday, and I knew you weren't listening. We don't always listen very closely. We are so busy that we don't listen closely. I think too, we're creatures of habit. We're so fixed on the way that we do things that we're quite taken aback. We're not alert to the fact that God will sometimes do things quite differently. He is a God of surprises. And some of the reasons lie on God's side. Because he is a God of surprises. Who would have expected the Christmas story? Who would have expected that God would send a baby into the world? Who would have guessed at the end of the 20th century that we've just left? Who would have guessed among theologians and scholars, who would have guessed that in this technologically, scientifically sophisticated age, the fastest growing segment of the Christian church would be the Pentecostal movement? Who would have guessed? God is a God of surprises, and he loves to do things differently. I want to say too that sometimes the reason we don't know is that God is a God with a strategy. And strategy is often done on a need-to-know basis. Let me tell you a little bit of history. On August the 2nd, 1939, Albert Einstein warned the President of the United States of America, Franklin Roosevelt, that the country was engaged in scientific research into nuclear fission with far-reaching effects for warfare. And the research was being conducted at the University of Chicago under the supervision of a man called Julius Oppenheimer. And by 1943, fission had been achieved, plus a detonation technique and a means of successfully enclosing that technique in a conventional bomb casing. On April the 12th, 1945, President Roosevelt died suddenly, to be succeeded by President Truman. And the new president was totally ignorant of the research being carried out, and only on taking office did he realize that the United States of America was perfecting an explosive device great enough, or maybe terrible enough, and powerful enough to wipe out parts of our world. Why? Because it was a strategy, and in my mind a terrible strategy. The existence of nuclear weapons is a terrible, terrible thing. But it was a strategy that was on a need-to-know basis. And God is sometimes doing things that he alerts the people who are going to be part of that strategy, and we just don't know. Remember Isaiah 43 in chapter 18? Forget the former things, do not dwell on the past. See, I'm doing a new thing and it springs up. Do you not perceive it? I'm making a way in the desert and streams in the wasteland. God is sometimes doing things that just take us by surprise. And we don't always know what God is doing. Here's the second thing I want to say about the story of Joseph. We don't always react correctly when God is working. Again, to go back to the story, because Joseph, her husband, says Scripture, was a righteous man and did not want to expose her to public disgrace, he had in mind to divorce Mary quietly. But after he had considered this, something happened. Joseph decided on divorce. It was logical. It was the right thing to do. It was the correct thing to do. It was in many ways the righteous thing to do. But it was contrary to God's will. We don't always react correctly to when God is working. You could write that across the history of the Christian church. The story of the early Methodists, John Wesley's open-air preaching, sometimes produced unexpected effects in those who fell under conviction. People hearing Wesley preach would fall to the ground and wail in an absolute agony of soul and in a sense of the horror of their sinfulness. And it's little wonder that when Wesley came to the parish of Epworth, where he had been born, and where his father had been the Anglican clergyman, the present incumbent would not allow Wesley to preach from his pulpit. And Wesley, in fact, preached standing on his father's tombstone. And many were converted that day. We don't always react correctly when God is working. Not just sinners, but the saints, we who know God, do not always react correctly when God is working. You know, sometimes we need to get beyond our convictions. Convictions are good, they're important. To be convicted about something, convinced, is good. But I read this not so long ago. Somebody wrote, "I'm tired of hearing about men with the courage of their convictions. Nero and Caligula and Attila the Hun and Adolf Hitler had the courage of their convictions, but not one of them had the courage to examine his convictions or to change them, which is the true test of character." Sometimes we need to realize that our reaction says more about us than it does about the situation. C.S. Lewis wrote this many years ago. Surely what a man does when he's taken off his guard is the best evidence for what sort of man he is. If there are rats in a cellar, you're most likely to see them if you go in very suddenly. But it's not the suddenness of your arrival that creates the rats. It only prevents them from hiding. In the same way, the suddenness of the provocation does not make me ill-tempered. It only shows what an ill-tempered man I am. You know, and sometimes I've seen the Lord's people react to something in a flurry of conviction and what felt to them to be righteousness. But you are seeing some rats in the cellar. Acts chapter 5. The members of the Sanhedrin want to put Peter and the other apostles to death. And it is Gamaliel who speaks one of the wisest words in Scripture. He says, it's Acts chapter 5, 38. Leave these men alone. Let them go. For if their purpose or activity is of human origin, it will fail. But if it is from God, you will not be able to stop these men. You will only find yourselves fighting against God. We don't always react correctly when God is at work. See, when the infinite love of God, of which the psalmist speaks, comes into contact with the frailty and sinfulness of human being, and the best of us is a sinner saved by grace, we don't always know what God is doing and we don't always react correctly. Here's a third thing I want to say from the story of Joseph. We don't ever own what God has given. Again, let me go back to Scripture. The angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream and said, "Joseph, son of David, don't be afraid to take Mary home as your wife, because what is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will give birth to a son, and you are to give him the name Jesus, because he will save his people from their sins." Mary was Joseph's future wife. But she was first of all God's faithful servant. Jesus would be the son of Mary and Joseph. But he was first of all God's son. Joseph is learning up close and personal and in very sharp focus what we all need to learn. We don't ever own what God has given. Even our very lives, we don't own. You know, this time last year, and you've been good, a number of you have prayed for me. This time last year, I was having treatment for prostate cancer. And you know, a little brush with mortality like that reminds you, I don't own my life. I'm not here by right. This is a gift. Every day, I don't even own my own life. It's a gift. We are entrusted with God's gift. We are stewards, not owners. There's an advert that I see quite a bit these days around Christmas time for a watch. It's either Rolex or one of those really, really expensive watches, the kind that runs into, you know, many thousands of pounds. And it says, "You never own a watch. You're just a steward to pass it on to the next generation." And it's got a picture of it. Do you know what? Patek Philippe. See. But yeah, right. Dream on. You're not going to find one of those in your stocking. but you know, he's got the picture of a dad with a little boy. And this idea that, you know, you're just passing this on. But that's profoundly true for us. We never own what God has given. You don't own your own family. God gives us kids so that we set them free. You know, somebody once put it, give them roots and then give them wings. And sometimes that will mean they fly in directions we wish they wouldn't go. But that's part of being a parent. If you think you own your kids and you try and hold them too close, you'll stifle them. We don't own our families. We don't own our possessions. You know why God gives us money? So we use it, we give it away, and we enjoy it. But we don't own it. You know, there's a sense in which we own our own houses and our own cars, and all, but only a sense. We don't own them. They're going to rust away. And even if you had a car that's going to live forever, you're going to rust away. You don't own anything. Share them with others. Give stuff away. Years ago, carrying on for, no, not quite 20 years, but maybe 17 years ago, when we were ministering in Southern California, we were out there for 5 years, and we had a conference that we called Extreme. And some of you may know the name of a mate of mine, a guy called Phil Wall. Phil heads up Hope HIV, he's done a tremendous work. But Phil was one of the speakers at the conference, and we were going to have an offering in the evening. And he said, it was basically young people there. And he said to him, right, if you don't think you're materialistic, you know, find the most expensive thing you've got and give it away. And they really challenged people. And when we had the offering that night, it was the most interesting offering I've ever seen. Because on the offering plate was a credit card cut in two. There was an expensive leather jacket that a guy bought. He said, I don't need this, give it away. The most moving thing was there was an engagement ring on the offering plate from a young couple who had recently got engaged, who said, we know we love each other. We didn't have to spend that much money. Give the money to somebody else. Because if you think you own stuff, it will destroy you. The rich farmer, the rich fool in Jesus' story, uses the words I and my again and again. I will pull down my barns and I will build greater ones, and I will say to my soul, take it easy, eat, drink and be merry, for tomorrow you die. He died that day. You don't own anything. And this is worth saying. This would have saved us a lot of problems over the years in the Christian church. You don't own your church. Serve it, love it, be proud of it, try to make it better, invite others to be part of it, help it to grow. But you know what? The people I've met who thought they owned the church were the people who closed the church. You don't own it. It's not your church, it's God's church. You've got the fun of being part of it. And the frustration, because, you know, living with God's people is really hard work. Because they're all a work in process. They're all part of this wonderful, mysterious thing where the infinite love of God meets the fragility and sinfulness of humanity. And they're all drinking from the rivers of delight, but they ain't yet perfect. So it makes church hard work. It was Martin Luther who said, I have held many things in my hand and I've lost them all. But whatever I placed in God's hands, that I still possess. And Jesus said, of course, what shall a man give in exchange for his soul? Lose everything and find life. Jim Elliot said, he is no fool who gives up that which he cannot keep to gain that which he cannot lose. We don't always know what God is doing. We don't always react correctly when God is working, and we don't ever own what God has given. Number four, but we do have a part to play when God has spoken. Matthew 1:24, when Joseph woke up, he did what the angel of the Lord had commanded him, and took Mary home as his wife. Joseph was a husband to Mary, the earthly father of Jesus, the breadwinner for the family. Joseph held in his hands the hands that had thrown stars into space and taught them how to work with wood. It's often suggested that Jesus' words, my yoke is easy and my burden is light, might have been the sign above the carpenter's shop in Nazareth. Because he learned stuff from Joseph. As he grew up, he learned from Joseph. We know little of Joseph, and it may be the case, as tradition suggests, that Joseph was considerably older than Mary and died while Jesus was still relatively young, because we don't, you know, in the gospel stories where Mary and the brothers of Jesus, there's no mention of Joseph. But there can be no doubt that he had a part to play. And so have you and I. We may never be among the great and famous heroes of the faith, but we have a part to play. When God speaks, we have a part to play. And when the rivers of God, of delight comes into contact with our humanity, it gives us both a humility and a great dignity. You know, I don't know everything that God is doing. Sometimes I get it wrong. I don't own what God has given. I better remain very humble about that. At best, I am an unprofitable steward. But I do have a part to play. I do have a dignity. I have a part to play in the building of God's kingdom. I have a part to play in the church of Jesus Christ. Not just I've got a part to play, and if I'm not there, they'll find somebody else to do it. I have a part to play that is unique and special and wonderful. Just as you have a part to play that is unique and special and wonderful. And nobody else will ever play that part. And that's why we don't down tools and withdraw our labour from the church. Or if we do, we've done something very sad and very wrong. I love Christmas. I love it because it's about ordinary people touched by the extraordinary love of God. I mean, when you think about it, God chooses to use the womb of a peasant girl to bring his son into the world. He's God, for goodness sake. He could have done it some other way, but he didn't. He chooses to use ordinary people. He chooses to use the church, the weirdest collection of ordinary folk that you ever clapped eyes on. But we are his plan. He loves his church. We sang about it, the bride of Christ. That's what we are. We are so special to him. So, drink from the rivers of delight this Christmas. Don't drink too much of the other stuff. But drink from the rivers of delight as you reflect on what God has done for us and on the wonder of this season. The wonder of the incarnation. There was a great Jesuit priest, a poet called Gerard Manley Hopkins. And Gerard Manley Hopkins once described the coming of Jesus as a baby in these words: God's infinity dwindled to infancy. How about that? You'd die happy if you'd written something as good as that, wouldn't you? God's infinity dwindled to infancy. That's the plan. And Joseph knew nothing about it until God said, "You've got a little part to play here, Joseph." God's great cosmic plan, not just to rescue a few souls out of hell and get them into heaven. That's a terrible reduction of the gospel. God's great plan is to restore the whole of his creation, a brand new heaven and a new earth, and you have a part to play. You don't know the whole strategy. None of us know the whole strategy. We would be God if we knew the whole strategy. But you have a unique part to play. And this Christmas, it may be stuff as simple as a kind word to a lonely neighbour. It may be an apology to somebody. I love the fact that you, you really pressed us on that forgiveness thing. You really pressed us on that forgiveness thing. Because, again, one of my experiences after 40 odd years now as a pastor is that probably the greatest problem in the Christian church is lack of forgiveness between people. You hurt each other in families because you live close, but you got to forgive. And that may be part of God, your part in God's great cosmic plan. It may be something as simple as saying, you know what, we fell out, let's sort that out. That was, we're going to put that behind us. It may be a simple gift to somebody. It may be, I increasingly these days say, God bless you to people. Because that may be the only reference to God they hear. I don't have to wave a big banner all the time. I don't have to smack them over the head with a heavy floppy Bible. But I have a part to play. And it's unique. And on that great day when we stand before the King and the whole creation is renewed, I'll be able to see just how significant my little bit was. And you'll be able to see how significant your little bit was. Hey, have a wonderful Christmas. But don't forget the reason for the season. And don't forget it's all about God's infinity. Dwindled to infancy. It's been great to come again. As I say, I wish you all a very, very blessed, peaceful, meaningful Christmas. God bless.